law. There we go. Okay. A little bit lower, if that's possible. I got used to not having it on at all. Okay. Did everybody hear the reading?
Yes.
That's kind of like the really important part. So let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you as we do each week for your word. Your word is perfect and it is complete and it is living and active, and your words are every bit as important for us today as they were when they were first written. They are timeless and they are relevant. Father, may we acknowledge in our hearts your lordship, your deity, your authority to forgive, and may it give us joy. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, I thought I would begin by talking a little bit about an interesting experience I had when I was in seminary. In seminary, you have to write lots of papers, and I had to take a class on the church and on culture and how the different churches sort of interact with culture. And one of the assignments was, we want you to go pick a church that's different than your church. Go attend there, have an interview with the pastor, write a paper on that. And so I went to an Orthodox church. And very high liturgy, just very, very different. Vestments, a very different environment than a typical Protestant church. So I thought it was a good choice, right? One of the things that they confirmed for me that I already knew about the Roman Catholic Church is that when you're ordained in that setting, Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, you're ordained as a priest. And they think very highly of that. In fact, they call it holy orders. It's not merely ordination, it's called holy orders. The ceremony is a dying. The priest-to-be actually lays down and a burial cloth is laid on them. It's very, very highly ornate. But they're endowed with two powers to enable them to serve the church. One of them is the administration of the sacraments. And the second one is the power to forgive. Now, if I were to interview, I don't know, say 10 priests, I bet I'd get 3 or 4 different answers. And some of them would say, no, it's not that we actually have power, but we're acknowledging the power that God has to forgive. We're leading people to that. But many would acknowledge that, yeah, it's actually a power that we hold, that we've been ordained to wield with wisdom and discernment and care. Now, I bring that up because if you look at this event in history, you see how the church has brought this about after Jesus. But the Pharisees ask they ask a good question. They ask the right question. Maybe their motivations are wrong, but they ask the right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. Again, their motives are probably wrong, but the question is right. But there's a hypocrisy to their question too, because they come from a background where the Levitical priests, long before Jesus, that were done with their hands but not with their hearts. And they would expect that God would forgive them merely for sacrificing the right animal and checking the right boxes. In fact, the scriptures are filled with various texts that talk about, I don't care for your sacrifices anymore, they're meaningless to me. You praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Things of this nature are throughout the scriptures. So there's a hypocrisy that happens before Jesus that the priests and the Pharisees, of course, would know about and ignore, and one that we see even afterwards in the church after Jesus and even today. Here's the point. Mankind is called to offer the words of forgiveness, to draw people to the great forgiver, but only God can actually forgive sins, because only God has atoned for our sins. And you see, forgiveness is, of course, central to the gospel itself. It's central to redemption. More specifically, for our purposes here today, forgiveness of sins is what is front and center. But there are other rather important factors for us to see in this text as well this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at them as we walk through the text. And we're going to do that by beginning, just as Luke did, taking notice of the audience that Jesus had. I think it's worth pointing this out. And so we read that on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, just think about that for a minute. That's quite a gathering, right? That is the who's who of the elite and influential people, at least as concerns Judaism. Imagine putting yourself in Jesus' shoes for a minute. Imagine the temptation that would be there to see an opportunity for self-advancement. After all, if there was ever a group of people that, if properly impressed or influenced, could level their own significant influence in your favor, it would be these guys. You see the point? It would be like putting on a concert as a gifted singer and finding out that there's a whole bunch of really influential record executives in the audience. Something like that. It would be easy to see this temptation. But of course, Jesus is not interested in gaining their approval. But he does see an opportunity here. And one that develops specifically because of their presence. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law. Think about it for a second. These men, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, Luke actually adds scribes in verse 21. They had in their attending of this gathering a particular agenda. And seems reasonable to conclude that that agenda was to destroy, at the very least, Jesus' reputation. And as we know from the rest of the story, that they were successful in destroying more than just his reputation, at least perceivably. Yet, by way of contrast, Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. They came to destroy, Jesus to heal. It's as if there was a stage being set, preparing to see a battle to be waged. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus was teaching, but as the events unfold, his teaching is interrupted in a rather significant way. And this is not the first time this has happened. Maybe you recall when we first looked at this series, we noticed that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum and he was interrupted in a rather significant way. Remember that? That time it was a demon-possessed man. Significant interruptions, and I'll put that in quotes, interruptions are not uncommon, and Jesus sees them as opportunities. And here, this significant interruption comes in the form of four men's rather diligent exercise of faith on behalf of this paralyzed man. And we know it's four men because that's what the Gospel of Mark tells us. But here's what Luke says. He says, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Now, with the teachers of Israel watching and listening, Jesus could have easily healed him of his paralysis. I think it's reasonable to conclude that the skeptics, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they probably would have taken issue with that as well. But Jesus, never really being one to avoid confrontation if it would prove beneficial to his mission, asserts a rather far more important truth. And this truth is not only at the very epicenter of Jesus' mission and his ministry, but it is also true that it would greatly offend the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that truth concerns the authority and power to forgive sins. Now, one of the things that we can notice here is that when these men came and lowered the paralytic down before Jesus, the men nor the paralytic said anything. There's no verbal exchange between them. Unlike the leper, they didn't ask anything of him. They offered no absolute question, no pleas for grace or mercy. All of their efforts were exerted simply to accomplish this. That is, having gained access to the house through the roof, which in the ancient world would likely have meant a trip up the exterior stairs to an open floor, a second floor. So it's dramatic and it takes effort, but it's not a supernatural feat of leaping up onto a roof in the modern world with a paralytic and digging your way through a roof. It's a little bit different. They probably were able to get through the tiles in a way that they could put them back without causing any permanent damage, but effort. And they lowered him down, and the text says they lowered him down into the midst of Jesus. And we read, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Slow down for a minute there. Jesus, what did he do? He saw their faith. He saw it. Now, just pause for a minute, because you and I are able to see, when things are going well, the fruit of genuine faith. Maybe we can see signs that appear like genuine faith, which really should beckon us to ask that pointed question: how do people see my faith? That's a good applicational question to ask, and one you should ask. But Jesus actually saw their faith. He didn't confuse their faith with the emotion that he may have seen on them, or with their desperation, or even their determination. He saw faith. We can think of 1 Samuel 16, a rather well-known verse, where we're told that God, that while men look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Jesus saw their faith. Now, here's an interesting thing. It might surprise you, it did me, to learn that there is some disagreement about who Luke was referring to when he said that Jesus saw their faith. Who is the there? Was it the four men that carried the paralytic? Was it the paralytic himself? Was it both? There is some disagreement. Now, one thing we know for certain, that the paralytic did, in fact, have faith. And we know that because his sins were forgiven. But it's worth considering that in the same way that leprosy represents sin, so too does this man's physical condition illustrate the gravity of our state before being born again. He was physically incapable of going to Jesus. And so we see from this vantage point a consideration of the faith of the four men. It was their faith that drove them to bring this man before Jesus. And what I want you to see here is that this is a picture, a visible sermon, if we recall from last week, an illustration of evangelism. How many of us are familiar with the weights of on our heart of those that we know that are unsaved, that we want to be saved, family members and close friends? Yes, right? Some, shake your head, even if you don't. Just pretend you do, because that's what you're supposed to do. You should feel that weight. You should have a heart for the lost. We're called to do that. But what happens? What do we do with that burden? We take it to Jesus, don't we? In fact, to be far more specific, we lay that person down before Jesus. And why do we do that? We do that because we know that they won't do it on their own. We pray that God would soften their hearts, that he would open their eyes, that he would convict their hearts, that he would cause them to fall on their knees before Jesus and see him for who he is, their Savior, their Redeemer. And you know, when thinking about it, it's really not all that hard to imagine justifying a gentler approach. Ask yourself, as it concerns the lost souls that you may know in your life, when there appears to be no clear path, what do? Do you give up? Do you pack it in, put it off for another day? I mean, these four guys, I mean, they carried him to the house. What more do you want? It appears that they're going to have to wait for another time. It's easy for them to say, it's just not God's time. That's actually speaking at a level that they have no business speaking of. It's not for them to know such things. See, trusting in the sovereignty of God can never be an excuse for not striving all the more to reach the lost. One well-known theologian put it this way. He said, we should be willing to crawl over broken glass to bring the gospel to the lost. The paralytic was utterly incapable of coming to Jesus in his own strength. And that utter incapacity is well reflected in the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, if the faith that Luke refers to, of Jesus seeing, is solely the four men's faith, then we can see that they had and we have a clear evangelical responsibility. And it's a responsibility that they do, in fact, carry out. They did all they could do. They brought this man literally to the feet of Jesus. Jesus. And when they do, then there is finally a verbal exchange. Jesus does finally speak. And considering his audience, not to mention the obvious, though nonverbal, plea of the paralytic for healing, it would seem reasonable to conclude that being there and being paralyzed, that he's looking for healing, it might be expected that Jesus would pronounce him as cured. But when Jesus speaks, we simply hear, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew both record Jesus addressing the paralytic with a bit more personal approach, a bit more relational than does Luke. Luke says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Matthew and Mark both say, "My son." "Take heart, my son," Matthew says. But here's the primary point. It's that this is simply that instead of healing him, Jesus is mainly concerned to bring forgiveness of sins to this man. After all, that is at the very heart of his mission. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Here we read these words: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yes, of course, Jesus has the power to heal. In fact, it's actually the language that he uses in the very next passage when addressing the Pharisees grumbling. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." But what he says next is compelling as well. He says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is a rather common thing for ministers, in particular those who deem themselves preachers, to use the pulpit to declare the world's problems. I'm sure if you've had any time in church, you've heard preachers talk about the world and its problems. The world's filled with them. And many of those problems have been met with solutions. But what happens when that happens? New problems arise, right? But there is one underlying problem. One problem that is the mother of all problems, one that is responsible for every other problem that we have. I like how A.W. Tozer puts his finger on it. He says, "The soul of man does not change fundamentally, no matter how external conditions may change. The Aborigine in his hut, the college professor in his study, the truck driver in the bedlam of city traffic all have the same basic need," he writes. He says, "to be rid of their sins, to obtain eternal life, and to be brought into communion with God. Mankind's greatest need is the forgiveness of their sins. It is the need to be restored to God." And Jesus, of course, knows this. It's his mission. And it's why he grants forgiveness to the paralytic. Now, clearly he had physical needs as well. He wanted to be physically healed. But Jesus is first concerned with his eternal needs, his spiritual needs. But he also knew that before him was this audience of Pharisees and teachers of the law from all over the region. He could assert his absolute authority to forgive sin here, and it would be needed. I noted at the beginning that the Pharisees did, in fact, ask the right question: who can forgive sins but God alone? But notice that with the same divine power that Jesus used to see faith, he also uses to perceive its absence. He addresses these Pharisees and teachers of the law, asking them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" You see, Jesus is now concerned to establish his authority to forgive sins. And to do so, that is to establish his spiritual authority, he will demonstrate his power in the physical realm by healing this man. Which is easier, Jesus asks, to heal or to forgive? And the truth is that divine power is required to do either one of those things. but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this is the first of some 25 different times that we hear the term Son of Man in this gospel. And while much could be said about this title, the Son of Man, particularly the divine implications that we gain from looking at Daniel 7 and its use there, at the very least, it's quite likely that Luke uses this to convey the significantly broader mission of Jesus. You see, Jesus was not merely the Savior of the Jews, but He is the Savior of the world. And so the Son of Man title, in a sense, conveys the broader need for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And His authority is affirmed when He makes good on Hiccup's mission by turning to the paralytic and saying to him, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And it is affirmed because we read right afterwards that immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. Here's what I want us to think about as we come to the end here. We read in the concluding verses of our text that amazement had seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." But who was amazed? We cannot say with any certainty that any of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law would be counted among those who were amazed and glorified God in the wake of what Jesus had done. And that leaves us with this one last rather important observation to make. Namely, not merely the power that Jesus has and the authority that he has to forgive sins, but who is it that receives forgiveness? Who among us receive it? You see, if these skeptics, these Pharisees and teachers of the law did in fact come to faith in this amazement, glorifying God, then they leveled no effect on their contemporaries, because it's the Pharisees in general and the teachers of the law who did eventually succeed, or so they thought, in their plan to destroy Jesus. They didn't let up, right? They brought him to the cross, which is the sovereign plan of God. So it's not likely. So here's what we want to see. It seems far more likely that they did not receive forgiveness, due in no small part to their accusatory approach to Jesus. You see, while the four men and the paralytic came with humility and came with an impoverished spirit, with an absolute need, the Pharisees, noted from John Weber last week, with no resources, no clues, no hopes, the Pharisees come in quite the opposite way. They come in judgment. They come in hostility. And that is equally true for all today. Those who approach Jesus in that way, in that similar manner, receive no forgiveness. While those who approach Jesus in full acknowledgement of their need and their utter brokenness, their absolute emptiness, it is they who receive forgiveness. They who receive mercy. If we would simply come to Jesus in humility, in impoverished spirit, then we too can hear these transformational words: "Your sins are forgiven." Amen. Let me pray. Almighty God, at the core of our being is this, the greatest need. You came not to bring anything but salvation. As image bearers, we have a lot of abilities, but we cannot save ourselves. For that, we need you. Our greatest need is forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to come humbly, come broken in spirit, come acknowledging our absolute need of you before you, that we may hear that our sins are forgiven. The good news of the gospel. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.